Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Chapter 1. Even though we will be reading a portion of the first chapter, we actually will be taking into consideration other portions of the book of Philippians and Paul's theology as a whole. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we pray for the blessed work of the Holy Spirit who is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who omnipotently, tenderly, effectually opens hearts to receive Christ. We pray that the smallest child will receive comfort from thy word. We pray that the most advanced saint will receive comfort from thy word. We pray that this family will receive the comfort of thy word. And we pray that for the very first time, someone here or someone's who are outside of Christ will receive the comfort of the gospel by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we are completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine the page of inspired Scripture. Do so now, we ask, humbly and reverently, that there may be eternal fruit from this service of worship and the proclamation of God's Word. In the name of Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. I actually would like to begin reading in chapter 1 at verse 12. This is the Word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. In our Wednesday night prayer meeting, Elder Jim Valenti made the comment, I'm going to need a lot of comfort at Mrs. Allen's funeral because of my deep love for her. Remembering the sentiments of us all, I think, well, here is comfort, infinite comfort for young and for old, found not only in this text, but taking the whole of Philippians into consideration. We each must live, and we each must die. And this immediate text tells us what the Christian focus should be both in life and in death. So look with me at this text and others in Philippians at four great comforts for the believer in a time like this. The first comfort is this, the Christian's comfort in life. Now, the context is a missionary report, a life filled with many uncertainties. In prison, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the salvation through Jesus Christ, and he is suffering. But the uncertainty of life, he says, is no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, he is assured of salvation, despite what may happen to him. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The apostle says similarly in 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. The point here, as someone has observed, is that Christ has delivered the Apostle Paul from the tyranny of what might happen to him. Life for him is simply Christ. He glories in the Lord. It does not matter for him whether he live or whether he die. He is completely free from being overly concerned with what will happen to him as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. In life and in death, Christ's honor is Paul's great concern. Paul is thoroughly Christ-centered. He lives for Christ because Christ is life to Paul the apostle. What does it mean to live? If to live is Christ and to die is gain, what does it mean to live? Well, the worldly point of view is summarized for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaninglessness in everything, whether it be education or pleasure or prosperity, it's just chasing the wind. The only thing that can be counted on is death. But now the Apostle Paul, and for every true believer in Christ, joy and suffering, meaning in everything, even the dark things that are beyond comprehension, are full of meaning because of Jesus Christ. It means, surveying Philippians as a whole, deriving our strength from Christ, our joy from Christ, being covered with the righteousness of Christ, rejoicing in Christ, living in the hope of the coming of Christ. What do you believe? In whom do you put your trust for your life as well as for your death? What do you love? What controls your life? What determines your thinking, your heart attitude, your affections? Well, Paul and the Christian does not lead a life of self-focus. He's free from the bondage of having to think of himself as the center. And notice how he works this out. He says, "For me, death is gain. But gain for me may not be gain for you." And he feels this tension in verses 22 and 23, these classic words. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, and that is far better." In other words, the apostle says the needs of others are weightier than my own personal longing to be with Christ in death. This is not self-centered, but Christ-centered love. Paul is an example here of what he teaches in chapter 2 regarding the utter humiliation of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself the cross. He is concerned with fruit-bearing in his life. Whatever glorifies God is my first concern, a life lived for Christ. Now, what about you? What difference would it make if those were your commitments? What difference would it make in your family, in your town, in the lives of others around you? What difference would it make if these were your commitments? Well, a life such as that of Elizabeth's helps us to answer that, does it not? Because she did live this way. Christ was her life, and the aroma of her life spread far and wide, far greater than this body that is gathered here this morning. She was not self-centered. She was not concerned for self because Christ lived in her and therefore lived through her. Well, the first comfort, of course, is the Christian life in which we live because we are indwelt by Christ. But then in this text also, the second comfort is the Christian's comfort in death. Listen to these words again. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to die is actually gain? Can you look at death with that kind of courage, with that kind of assurance, with that sort of certainty? He was ready to depart. Literally, he says, I'm ready to strike tent, just to set aside the tent and go and be with Christ. Where is the Christian after death? With Christ, the apostle tells us. And again in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Contrast this with a deep sense of foreboding in the unbeliever's heart. Have you never awakened at night, some unbeliever here, and you have heard your heartbeat? Have you never had a serious thought about where you would be if your heart stopped beating? Are you not aware that your breath is given to you by God Himself? Where would you be for eternity if in that night you did not wake up in the morning? Hebrews 2:15 says that Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. But the apostle says, not to me. To me, death is the better alternative. Only in Christ can blessings surround and swallow up death. As he says in 2 Timothy 1:9-10, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what Jesus did. That's what he came to do. The day before Thanksgiving, I had the sweetest conversation with Elizabeth. We were alone together just for a few moments, and we talked about the difference between the Christian's apprehension as he faces death and real fear of death. Of course, Elizabeth and I talked, there is apprehension because you're about to go through something that you've never gone through before, you've never faced before. But there was no reason to fear death. Jesus has conquered death by his cross and resurrection from the grave. And she said that she had no fear in understanding that the treatment for the cancer could not happen. It was so very clear that because of Jesus, in whom she had put her trust, all was well with her soul. What about you? Are you ready? Do you have that trust? Do you have that certainty? Do you have that confidence? It reminds me of the statement of Charles Spurgeon that as the Christian learns to die daily, then when he comes to death, it's just one more death. Except there is the greatest gain because then we are in the presence of the Lord. There is the comfort that when the Christian dies, he is in the presence of Christ. But you know, the Apostle Paul in particular, and the New Testament as a whole, doesn't set our gaze simply on the fact that when the Christian dies, he is in the presence of Christ. There is something even greater, the pinnacle of Christian experience, and that is the resurrection in the last day. And so as we move on in this epistle, we find this third comfort, the Christian's comfort of future resurrection. Listen to how Paul puts this in chapter 3, 4 and following. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For all of Paul's affirmation in chapter 1 on the Christian's gain immediately upon death, his emphasis ever falls upon the resurrection of the dead, as it did in the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 15. Or consider another, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he contemplates the comfort that should come to the believer by the return of Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which remain and are alive, shall meet them in the air forever to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you understand what that passage is saying? That passage is saying that all of the people of God who have died, even though their bodies decay, the dissolution of the body, whether it's been at sea, whether it's been in some other way, whether it is in the grave, that is no hindrance to the omnipotence of Jesus Christ when he returns again. Do you understand that the text tells us that not only did Jesus die for Elizabeth's soul, but the Lord Jesus died for Elizabeth's body. When Jesus died for Elizabeth, he died for the whole Elizabeth. Have you never been at a funeral home and perhaps you've seen a child come to the body and it seems so unnatural? And that's because it is. Death is not natural. It is the result of the fall of man. It is the result of the sin of Adam. And we are Adam's posterity. Death came through Adam. Life comes through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But they look, and sometimes a parent will say, this is just an empty shell. The real person has gone to be with the Lord. Well, that's not the whole truth. The truth is, the dead in Christ shall rise. The whole Elizabeth is so loved by the Lord that when he died on the cross, he died for the whole Elizabeth. Yes, she is in the presence of Christ now, being loved of him, worshiping the Lamb that took away her sins. But the day will come in which Christ returns and her body will be raised from the grave. Her body will be transformed from this lowly body into this glorious body after the pattern of Jesus Christ. And body and soul will be reunited. And if you thought Elizabeth Allen was a lovely woman in life, she was. She was exquisite. Just wait until you see her in the resurrection on the last day, when she shines gloriously with a body after the pattern of her risen Lord. I ask, do you have the hope of the resurrection at the last day? And do you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20? He tells us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. Do you know the word first fruits is taken from the Old Testament? It means the first portion of the entirely anticipated crop, so that when the first portion was brought in an offering to God, the harvest had already begun. And so when Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep, he is telling us that in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the resurrection harvest has already begun. And what that means for Elizabeth and for all of the Christian dead is that Jesus lives and so shall I. That the day will come in which I must be raised from the dead, because I am already in union with the risen Lord and already raised up in him in the heavenly places in Christ. How is such blessing possible? How is it possible to live with this kind of comfort in life? How is it possible that a sinner can be so loved and saved and redeemed and made right with a holy God, to be with Christ at death? How is it possible that the Christian will be raised on the last day? How is that possible? Well, that brings us to the final comfort that we find in this epistle and throughout Paul, and that is the Christian's comfort of full acceptance. How is it possible that we have these comforts? It is possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who became obedient to death, even death on a cross, through the full, complete, final, never to be repeated, altogether sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, believers are completely justified and accepted by a holy God. What did Jesus' shed blood provide in this great matter of acceptance? It provided his perfect righteousness, his perfect record that is imputed, credited to the account of every true believer in Jesus Christ. It provided an alien righteousness. As has been rightly said, Elizabeth Allen was a sinner in need of grace. She could do nothing to earn salvation. Someone here might think if anyone would be saved, it would be Elizabeth Allen on the basis of her works, but you've totally misunderstood if that is what you think. Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul, having said, "This is who I was outside of Christ. Just look at how my life seemed to add up outside of Christ." But then he says, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of God by faith." Jesus Christ on the cross, when he shed his blood, accomplished, provided the righteousness that God's righteousness required him to require if we would be accepted by God. And those who believe in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all falsely supposed merit in themselves, are completely accepted in the merit of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that we do nothing to earn acceptance with God. Christ does it for his people. Justification must be by faith or works, never faith and works. So one of the old hymn writers was correct when he said, "Nothing either great or small, nothing sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." This is the heart of the gospel. It is not do this and live, it is live and then do. And Mrs. Allen's lovely, Christ-like, gracious character did not earn her salvation. It was the fruit of her salvation and relationship with Christ. Let me ask, do you know the gospel method for having your sins forgiven? Coming by faith to the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and finding your perfect record, your righteousness in him. Do you see by faith the glory and excellency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That there must be the imputation of my guilt upon my sin bearer, my substitute, and there must be the counter imputation, reckoning of his perfect record, his righteousness to me that is received by faith alone. Coming by faith to the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and finding all of your righteousness in him. It was only last week that I gave to our children an illustration. All illustrations of divine things fall short. But nonetheless, it speaks to us. It says something. And this illustration goes all the way back to the Puritan era. Suppose here you have a wall, and that wall, you know that it has a color, but you can't see the color of that wall because streaming through a red stained glass window, the sun shines upon that wall, and what you see, the color of that wall that you see, is red. The color of the wall is not discernible to you. The color that is discernible is the color of the glass through which the sun is shining. Well, the righteousness that covers our iniquity is in Christ, but it is transferred to believers in Jesus. So in God's court of law, when you have trusted in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth was accepted by God because she received a righteousness, a perfect record that she did not earn, but that Christ, by his obedience and his sacrifice, when he paid the penalty of her sins, earned for her. One of the old writers, Ralph Erskine, says, "This blood of Christ shed by the sword of justice has purchased faith to the faithless, repentance to the impenitent, grace to the graceless, and nothing did he purchase to any but as guilty sinners destitute of all good." He goes on to say, "This blood has purchased all grace, and the purchaser stands ready to communicate it, for he has no other thing to do with his mediatorial grace but to give it out to sinners. What worthy, infinitely worthy blood was shed for sinners on the cross to quench the fire of God's wrath, so that no matter how unworthy or how guilty you are, Jesus' blood can cleanse you from all sin." Robert Murray McShane, preaching to his congregation, says this, listen to it and apply it. "Avert the eye from within. Behold me, Christ cries. Look to me and be ye saved. Behold the glory of Christ. There is much difficulty about your own heart, but no darkness about the heart of Christ. Look in through his wounds. Believe what you see in him." And what do you see? If you see by faith, you see an altogether lovely and perfect Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved sinners that he gave himself that you might be spared the wrath of God and have a reconciled relationship to God. Christ died in the sinner's place, and he is held out to sinners, and he is held out to none but sinners this morning. And God demonstrated his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The judgment of the eternal God on my sins and his Son is of infinite value because the eternal Son of God assumed human nature and paid the penalty of my sin, and therefore his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. And when you trust Christ, who gave himself in that one final sufficient sacrifice for his people, his infinitely valuable sacrifice avails for you. And whoever you may be, that blood is altogether sufficient. You say, "Pastor, you don't know my sins." No, you don't understand. You don't understand the sufficiency of Jesus and his sacrifice. You do not yet understand, if you have not trusted in him, that no matter how deep your sins are, that blood is infinitely sufficient. Had there been 10,000 needy worlds, the blood of Jesus Christ would have been sufficient to save sinners in them all. In other words, your sin is no match for Jesus' blood. God's grace is greater than all our sin. "That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord," says Paul in another place. Oh, people of God, will you not take the comfort that Elizabeth Allen, when she trusted in Jesus Christ, was completely, utterly accepted in the person of Christ through his righteousness forever and ever and ever. An unbeliever, I am so filled with compassion for you and your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, so grieved over what my sin has done and your sin has done to our triune, true, and living God. Listen to me. Every sin deserves God's infinite displeasure because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And everyone here will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. That's not politically correct, but I'm Christ's ambassador, a minister of the word. And if I did not warn you, then I would not be fulfilling my calling nor my task as I stand in this pulpit this morning. When Mrs. Allen left this world, it was a hard thing to watch. But it was also a wonderful thing because all of the family knew and had the sense a sheep of Christ purchased by his blood was now safely home. and she is with the Lord now, and there is the promise of resurrection. And Mrs. Allen was a gracious woman, a dignified woman, a wonderful woman, a beautiful Christian lady, but she is not in heaven because of those traits. Those traits were the fruit of her relationship with Christ. And she has eternal life because of the shed blood of Jesus. In other words, you need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need a sinless substitute. And there is only one who can save you from sin for time and for eternity. No philosophy will do it. No world religion will do it. No thinking that somehow you're just going to do things that you think are good and that will do it. It won't. That's why Jesus came into the world. If you could do it, why did he come? He came to save sinners. And you need to be thinking, if you have not, about the fact that you also will face death and you will spend somewhere in eternity. And I know you know what I say is true, even if you suppress it, because eternity is written on the heart. It comes with being an image bearer of God, though fallen. A pastor friend of mine was in Dundee, Scotland, the scene of the great ministry of Robert Murray M'Cheyne in the 19th century, a holy man. He died at age 29. He burned himself out for Christ. And his ministry still is a blessing to the world. But he went to Dundee, where the church was in which he ministered, and he wanted to find Robert Murray M'Cheyne's grave that is there in the churchyard. Oh, I wish that churches still had cemeteries around them so that every time we walked in the building, we would stop and think about eternity and think about the great blessing of those who have gone to be with the Lord. So he wanted to find M'Cheyne's grave. And as he walked into the cemetery, there was a stone at the entrance. And it was weathered, and he couldn't read it well. And so my friend got on his knees, and he took his hand, and he began to trace out the letters. E-T-E. It spelled eternity. Whether it was M'Cheyne or someone else that had the stone placed there, obviously, whoever had the stone placed there wanted everyone who walked into the cemetery at the Dundee Church to think, you're going to spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. So how can I be right in God's court of law? Philippians 3:9. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Listen, if you will, to a poem that was written by M'Cheyne when he came to know Jesus. It's called Jehovah Sikenu, which means the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our perfect record, if you will. And he put under it in parenthesis the watchword of the reformers. Now listen, because you'll hear the gospel. M'Cheyne says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sikenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sikenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Sikenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah Sikenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsekenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsekenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsekenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsekenu, my death song shall be. Elizabeth Allen is in heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ is her righteousness. She was accepted by God only in the merit of Jesus Christ when she put her faith in Jesus. And just think of the rejoicing when this saint entered heaven. O death, where's thy sting? Grave, where's thy victory? Elizabeth Allen passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for her on the other side. And God does not change. He keeps his promise, one and all. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Elder Valeni was right. We need comfort. And here is infinite comfort, greater comfort than our hearts are able to take in. The comfort, the Christian's comfort in life, the Christian's comfort in death, the Christian's comfort of future resurrection, all made possible the Christian's full acceptance through the cross of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation through Jesus. I ask you, family, will you take this comfort? I ask you, believer in Jesus, will you take this comfort? Will you live out of the fullness of this comfort in your life? And will you, someone here who is lost and you do not know Christ, walk out of this place with comfort for the very first time because you have placed your trust in Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord, our righteousness? The Heidelberg Catechism, with this I close, the very first question and answer. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And God's people said, amen.